This week I had an opportunity to listen to Dr. White give a very powerful lecture, I guess is the only way to describe it. It wasn't really a sermon. It was on his show, so I guess you could say it's a podcast. But on the subject of really understanding your opponents in debate and really understanding what the other person is saying. Too often we are very quick to ascribe to someone motivations or thoughts or ideas. And it usually comes across in like this. Well, you believe this when they have not said that's what they believe, nor that they have pronounce that belief, but we assume upon them belief. And the subject he was addressing was Islam. How quick we are to simply say, well, as a Muslim, you believe this. When he made the point, there is no monolithic Islam, just like there's no monolithic Christianity. You know, there's if someone says I'm a Christian, don't we have to qualify that? Well, are you Roman Catholic? Are you Protestant? Among Protestants, are you liberal? Are you conservative? And among that, are you fundamentalist or are you of someone who would consider yourself to be somewhat not a fundamentalist? You know, don't we have to make distinctions? And if we're going to be able to make distinctions, isn't it fair that we would do the same with other people? You know, and so the only reason why I bring that up is to introduce the class today is because when it comes to Reformed theology, as we've been dealing with the last 2 weeks, and today will be hopefully our last week if we can make it through the last few sentences on our worksheet here, is that there is no monolithic Reformed theology. The capital R Reform that I talked about in our first lesson, that which makes its home in Presbyterianism, even Presbyterianism is fragmented. A PCUSA liberal would call himself a Presbyterian, and though you shake your head, we know that's what they call themselves. An OPC person would say PCA is not enough. OPC is Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and they look at the Presbyterian Church of America as ones who have made too many concessions. Right? So, we need to be honest, and we need to listen, as the Bible says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. We need to listen to what people are saying. We need to understand why people believe what they believe. And what are we saying when we say Reformed? As I said from the beginning, we are little r Reformed in the grand scheme of things, at least our churches. Little r in the sense that we are not, we don't hold to all the teachings of John Calvin. We wouldn't refer to ourselves specifically as hard Calvinists or ardent Calvinists. Though we would say that we share much in common with his view of salvation, even then there are differences in how we would understand the working out of that salvation and the practicing of the ordinances and the ministry of the church and how the church is to function in the world. So we need to be honest and fair and open. And that's just, again, sort of my hearing that podcast, and if you'd like to hear it, I'll send you a copy of it. It really is just as a good reminder. Equal scales is something the Bible demands of us. Mm-hmm. What is equal scales? Means if you want something for you, you be willing to give that to someone else. You be equal in how you handle and deal with people. And so often we want to have the ability to point our fingers at others and not realize that the same thing applies to us. For instance, another group that's very popular and not popular, but that ones that tend to argue a lot of the King James Onlyists. The King James Onlyists apply certain critiques to the newer translations, the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, they apply critiques to the newer translations that can be used against the King James. The same critical analysis that they use against these newer translations can be used against the King James, but they will not use them against the King James. They only use them against their opponents. And if your critique doesn't work against your own system, for instance, when we say something about Islam being willing to fight for their faith, and we condemn them for all of that, then we go back to the Old Testament. We see all these wars that God called the people of Israel to fight, and we say, now we have to harmonize that, don't we? And you say, well, they're different than us. Yes, but why and in what way? Are we using equal scales? Are we being honest? I'm no apologist for Islam. You know that. I'm no apologist for PCUSA. I'm no apologist for the Mormons. I'm no apologist for the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm no apologist for the Roman Catholics. But do we apply the same standard to them that we also apply to ourselves? And if not, are we being honest? Yes?
It seems like only the ones that are followers of Christ can we apply the same standard to, because it's apples and oranges. You know, if somebody claims to know the Lord, there are certain standards. They're not going to be in lockstep with everything, but there are certain standards. But like Muslims, that's a whole different belief system, a whole different worldview.
I understand, but what I'm saying is, are we applying the same standards to them that we apply to ourselves? Or are we applying to ourselves the same standards that we apply to them?
I'm confused.
Okay. Let's say, I didn't want this to be about Islam.
That's okay.
I didn't come here to make this about Islam.
It didn't have to be.
If a person tells you that I'm an Islamic, but I'm not a terrorist, Okay. Can you believe them? Yes. You might not think you can. But there are Muslims that are not terrorists.
There are some. I know there are some that aren't. Whether I believe that person's telling me the truth because of the circumstances.
Okay, see, you've already given into the idea that they can't be.
No, I believe they can be, but I don't know if they are.
Okay, I'm not asking you if you know that they are.
Right.
My point is that Dr. White was making, and again, I'm not here to apologize for him or for anyone else. I'm here to simply make the point that when we're talking about Reformed theology or anything else, we need to be using equal scales. We need to be applying the same standards. And just like somebody who comes to you and says, you're a Christian, you must believe that Jesus' body is in that bread, because that's what Christians believe.
Right.
That's unfair, isn't it?
Right.
Thank you. That's all I wanted to say.
I spent over 2 years of my life in Muslim countries, and I get into an issue one time. If it wasn't for the guys that I hung out with.
Muslim guys or the American guys?
Muslim guys.
Yeah.
If it wasn't for them, I might not be here today.
Do you realize that ISIS kills more Muslims than they do Christians?
Yes, true.
Then be honest. That's all I'm asking. And how am I applying this to what we're talking about today? It's because, and I appreciate you saying that, brother. That's very important. Because whatever the subject matter, and it just really struck my heart. And I was listening to this on the ride in this morning. I've been listening to it all week. It's a long podcast, like an hour and a half, so I listen to bits and pieces at a time. But just a reminder of equal scales. The fairness of Christianity. We, like you said, are followers of Christ. We should be better than the world, not worse. We should apply truth. And truth should be our standard.
We're to love them even if they're our enemies.
Well, that's true too. That's true too. And that goes. That's the other thing he mentioned. Are we praying for their conversion or not? Do we care that they be converted? And I know that we have prayed, God, convert them or stop them, because we don't want to see more death. We don't want to see more destruction. We don't want to see more mayhem. But what is the yearning of our soul? Is there a Saul of Tarsus in ISIS right now?
Could be. We don't know.
We don't know.
Absolutely.
So we pray for Saul of Tarsus to be risen up out of that. He was a terrorist too. So, I want to finish up this lesson. We are on salvation today. If you don't have the worksheet, I'm sorry I didn't bring copies. This has been a rough morning. If you'll look on with someone else, you have a copy there? On salvation, it says something that people find very repugnant, and this is actually part of my sermon this morning, because I'm preaching on the love of God, and I'm preaching on a very unpopular aspect of the love of God this morning. I'm preaching on the distinctions in the love of God. People don't want God to make distinctions. They want God to be demanded of. He must do it this way. And if he does it any other way, then it's not what I think God should be. And that's why when you first start talking about Reformed theology with just about anybody, what do they say? I don't think God is like that.
Mm.
I don't like God being that way.
You're a rebel. Then.
And then you say what? Apply equal standards. Because this is what they'll say. They'll say, I don't believe in a God who would create people just to go to hell. Do you believe that God knew who was going to believe and who wouldn't? Well, yes, I believe that. So you believe God created people knowing they would go to hell. Same standard. You are not applying equal scales. You see? Well, he gave them a choice. Choice or not, he knew. And if he knew for certain, which you're the only consistent Arminian, is the open theist, because they have to at least believe in some way God doesn't know. If they were to make the argument that he didn't create people knowing they would go to hell.
And then he's not God.
And then he's not God. And then the whole, it spirals out of control. Again, this is equal scales. Equal scales. Okay. God in eternity past chose a number of fallen creatures to be reconciled to himself. In time, Christ came to save the chosen. The Holy Spirit enlightens the elect ones so that they can believe the gospel and receive salvation. The elect can never resist the work of the Spirit nor fall away after receiving salvation. Salvation can be summarized by the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. I have only one issue with this statement. It says the elect can never resist the work of the Spirit. I don't think that that's true. I think the better word is ultimately. The elect can, it's not that they can never resist the work of the Spirit. They cannot ultimately resist.
Because that would mean we're in total lockstep with the Spirit all the time.
Yeah, exactly. We always resist the Spirit. As saved people, doesn't Jesus or Paul commend us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit? Isn't that what the Bible said? So, I mean, this book isn't scripture. It's a teaching text. So if you want, you know, you make a little note there. I don't think the word never, I think the word ultimately is the better expression of what, and as a Reformed theologian, I think I can make the critique and be fair as to what we would teach. I don't know a man who's never resisted the Spirit.
Otherwise, we'd be made perfect.
Exactly. We'd be, and we'd automatically, from the womb, be saved. I resisted the Spirit for 19 years, in the sense that I heard the gospel several times in that 19 years. I remember going to a church one time. It was a little Assemblies of God church, and I was in the youth group, and I was sitting there. I was dating a young lady, and she went to that church, and she invited me to go with her. And really, it was the first time I had ever been a part of a big youth group culture, because the church I grew up in had like 6 kids. I mean, I was one of, you know, just a few kids. But this had a huge youth group, and had a band, and it was really neat. I'd never seen anything like this. And so I sat down, and the guy is preaching, and I'm not listening to him. I'm thinking about this girl that I'm with, you know what I mean? Because I was a sinner. And, you know, I was there because of her. I certainly wasn't there because of... Yeah, I was very pleased with, you know, what was happening in my life. I had a date at church. But as it was happening, he said, bow your head and close your eyes. And he said, if you died tonight and you don't know if you're going to go to heaven, raise your hand. I threw my hand up. And then I looked and nobody else's hand was up. I was like, no. And of course he comes and sits next to me. And now everybody is looking at me. And I, of course, this is how ignorant I was. I said, nobody can know if they're going to heaven. That's not knowledge God gives us. I made this philosophical argument from ignorance, because I didn't know nothing. I'd grown up in church, but I hadn't been listening. I didn't care about the Spirit. I'd been resisting the Spirit for 19 years. You know? So I just...
But in that large of a church, you're probably the only honest one. If you
Well, yeah. But I did. I hand went right up, then I realized I was the only one, hand right back down. I thought everybody would do that. Because my philosophy at the time was more dualistic. It was sort of more almost Eastern kind of philosophy. You know, I'd spent some time in the martial arts, so I'd been around people who had really different philosophies than I did. So, but again, resisting the spirit, right?
So much for that date.
Yeah. How did that work out?
Well, she is not my wife. So it didn't go too far. Actually, it didn't go far after that at all. I don't think her mother was real pleased with my response. Because after I was ardent on the whole way home, I argued with her mother that you can't know that you're going to heaven.
That's not a good way to get
spirit. And then I argued with my stepmom when I got home. You can't know. But that's ignorance demonstrating itself as resistance. You know, that's what it was. So, is there, you know, I know there's questions about salvation that I'm sure some of you have. But in regard to this, what is written here, is there anything about this that you would say, hey, I don't really understand why he says it that way, or can you explain something before we move to the last part, which is on the church? You guys have been around this stuff for a while, a lot of you, so you might not have any questions. You might know more than I do. That's great. Okay, well, I'm going to move on then to the last block. And then next week we do Arminianism. I'm so excited. Arminian and Wesleyan theology, which are very similar. Wesleyanism is an outgrowth of Arminianism. So we'll maybe do both of those in conjunction. All right. So the last on Reformed theology is the view of the church. The church is composed of God's elect who have received salvation. They are bound by God's covenant to serve Him in the world. Baptism symbolizes entry into the covenant body for both children and adults, though either can renounce their baptism. When the believers partake in the Lord's Supper in faith, the Holy Spirit works in them to make them spiritual participants. Generally, the elders elected by the church teach and oversee the local body. The unity of church must be grounded in doctrinal agreement. Well, let me just quickly make a few comments on those. What, do you have a question?
Is that just because they say I really wasn't saved when I was baptized? So
no, the argument is because in the typical Reformed churches there's infant baptism.
Okay.
So a person, as when they come to a point where they should be expressing faith, an age where they can express faith, at that point they can renounce their
baptism and be rebaptized.
I don't know that they ever rebaptize. I would have to. I know some people like Dr. Sproul will not rebaptize a person.
But like you, okay, if somebody came to you and said, I was baptized as an infant, I don't believe that that's the way it should be. What would you
now
say?
Well, if a person comes here, we require baptism for membership if a person's never been immersed.
But what I'm getting at is you would rebaptize somebody.
Yes.
And you don't consider it a rebaptize.
No, I don't consider it rebaptize.
It wasn't being baptized in the first place.
Absolutely. Yeah, as far as I'm concerned.
Renouncing their baptism, that means they're falling away from the faith.
Well, see, this is the issue, and this is, I know some of you have Presbyterian backgrounds, so I want to be very fair, again, equal scales. But here's the issue that I have, and I'll be very, very quick, because I know time will
it's only 5 after, you got 10 minutes.
You have the universal church, and then you have the local church. Okay? The universal church includes everybody who is a member of the church. Okay? The universal church includes everybody who is a member of the body of Christ. Now, this circle should be more overlap. Mm. Trust me, this is the part that of the universal church that's in the local church. That should be bigger, and this should be smaller, actually, because more universal members should be a part. But just forget my lack of good drawing. The local body is made up of believers and unbelievers. Do you agree?
Yes.
Okay. That is compounded in Presbyterianism and other forms that practice infant baptism, because infants are baptized into the covenant and thus become part of the church through baptism, and thus this expands because they're not saved. I think that's part of the problem. Again, covenant, the question is, and I've had conversations with some of you on this, the question is, who's a member of the covenant? Baptists believe that only a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a member of the new covenant. Presbyterians believe that a member of the new covenant is the person and their children. So the children are part of the covenant. I do not believe that.
Right.
I do not believe that a child who has not come to faith is a member of the new covenant. That's the divide. That is the dividing line. Who is a member of the new covenant? Why is it a new covenant? Because it is not one based on familial solidarity. It is one based on faith. That's the difference, as far as I'm concerned. And this is why we would say, yes, even in our church, there are believers and unbelievers. But we do not baptize someone who has not at least confirmed upon themselves a statement of faith. Not confirmed upon, that's a bad example, bad use of language. They have not made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not baptized.
Repented.
They have not repented. So the idea is, who is this group? Well, in the Baptist church, in our church, the people in this group are people who are false professors. And thus, these people would be in sin. But in a Presbyterian church, the people in this group make up false professors and children of professing believers. Am I being honest? Am I being fair? I'm asking. Those of you who have... If I'm not using equal scales, tell me. Okay. Because that's all. I'm not condemning it. I'm saying that's the issue for me. The issue for me is whether or not my child is a member of the new covenant. And of course, Acts 2 does say, you know, this promise, that promise being baptism, is for you and your children. But it also says, and for all those who are far off. The reference there is not that I'm to baptize my children, but the reference is that this promise is not for a singular generation and not for a single community, but it's for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. This promise extends beyond Jerusalem and beyond your generation. So, the argument among Baptists is that the Reformation stopped too soon. I have a book on my desk called Who are the True Members of the Covenant? It's a good explanation of the position that I would hold. That the members of the new covenant are members of a new covenant by faith. And not by birth. You were born into the first covenant. You were born again into the new covenant. Okay? So that is our position. I think it's simple. I, of course, believe that there are men that I respect and I've had preached from my pulpit that would disagree with this. And so I certainly do not consider it to be something that is a dividing line. But as a church, we stand on a principle. And we stand on a truth. And it has to be understood. Are there questions about that? Okay. How about, let's go back up the list. The church is composed of God's elect who received salvation. Well, again, I would argue that's not true because the church is made up of covenant members. But that, again, is what it's saying is I think that that first line means the universal church or the invisible church. The invisible church is God's elect only. That's another way of saying this, the invisible, the universal, the local. remember what we talked about a few weeks ago in the time of Luther and Calvin and others, being baptized into the church was a form of citizenship, and there was a connection between you being a citizen and being a member of the church. And that's another reason why infant baptism was held the way that it was because it was part of your citizenry. Again, but even Calvin recognized the invisible church. Even he, I mean, it was his point. that the invisible church is made up of believers all around the world. When you gather together today to commune together as the body of Christ, when you gather together today to sing songs, to pray, to take communion, and do all these things, you're doing that in concert with believers all over the world. Guess what? Some of those believers believe a little different than you. Shocking. I know, right? Some of them maybe even have a different view of some pretty important things. Years ago, I did a survey for the youth group. That's how many years ago it was. I was a youth leader here from 2000 till 2004-ish. It was sort of a hard knowing where I transitioned into being the associate pastor and then the pastor, as it sort of evolved. I know when I took over as pastor, January of 2006, because this January is my 10-year anniversary. But before that, it sort of evolved. And I remember I wrote a list of doctrines and I gave them to the youth. It was maybe 20 kids. And I said, I want you to write on here whether or not something is essential to be a Christian or not. And let me tell you something. We talked for hours. This was at camp. When kids are usually throwing mud pies and swimming in the pool and having fun, we spent like 3 hours in an upper room. It wasn't like the upper room. But it was a room above the building. It was nice and cool, and we were all on couches. We sat for like 3 hours and discussed every line. And it was like 30 or 40 doctrines. Why and why not? Is it? I don't know if I have it anymore. I got to see if I can find it. But I had that list, and we went through every line and asked the question, is it essential for somebody to be a Christian? For instance, can somebody be a Christian and believe they can speak in tongues? Sure.
Yes.
Sure. Absolutely. Do I believe that we should be speaking in tongues in the church today? No. But does that mean that I'm going to say that that person can't be a Christian because they believe in the continuation of the sign gifts? No. Now, some of you may take that hard line. I would disagree with you, but that's okay. But here's the thing. We need to be able to measure everything equal scales, right? That's been my thing this morning. But also be you know, fair. There are Christians who do things differently than we do. I have a friend, I know he loves Christ. And I know he desires to follow after Christ. He and I disagree on several things. I wouldn't say there's anything of essentials that we disagree on. But we do disagree on a lot of non-essentials. And so we have to ask the question of Augustine. I don't know if you remember Augustine's maxim. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, what?
Liberty.
Liberty. But in all things,
charity.
Are we charitable with our Christian brothers and sisters? I think we should be. I think we should stand on what we believe. I think we should be firm in what we believe. I don't back down. But I also don't go in kicking people in the teeth either. I try to express other people's opinions as fairly as I can, even if I disagree. Be honest, even if I disagree. Say, this is why they believe this. And
we've had some men like that from when we used to go to the Church of Christ. And one of the issues I had with them was the idea that you must be baptized to be saved.
Sure.
And there's, you know, and I disagree with that. I mean, otherwise, a person in a deathbed who cannot be baptized would be in vain if he made a profession if that was the standard. But that doesn't mean that I don't believe these men were honestly saved gentlemen. They just, like you say, a doctrinal issue there that.
Yeah, and I've had that conversation come up before, whether or not I think that Church of Christ is denying the gospel because of their addition of the work. It's hard for me to say that for all of them, because I don't think that all of them are. But that's the line, though, is are they adding a work to the gospel? And if so, are they denying the gospel? And, it's a definite, difficult subject. But that's what I say. I think that we, would y'all ever want a copy? If I got a copy, would y'all ever want to talk?
Yes.
Boy, that would
yes.
be a 3-year conversation.
but I think that would be good to do here once
yeah.
we get done doing it.
Yeah, once we get through this book that we're doing.
What did you say?
Well, yeah, for sure. Well, I'll see if I can find it. I would be happy to look for it. Does anybody have the time? I think we're out.
15.
Okay.
What did you say about adding to the gospel just now?
My fear in the churches of Christ is by adding baptism as a necessary work, not as something
right.
that we should do. And that's where I think you have to, depending on who you talk to, because the argument of the guys who founded the Historic Church of Christ, which are Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell, and Sir Walter Scott. Oh, I was thinking Willard Scott.
Yeah.
Today he's 100 years old. Yeah, sorry, I'm an idiot. Those three men that came together, they believed they were restoring the ancient
right.
gospel. But what was the ancient gospel to them? That you must be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. Wasn't just it was almost an elimination of the Trinitarian formula, where it became just the name of Jesus Christ. And it also became a focal point whereby if you came and you had never been immersed for the remission of your sins, even if you come from a Baptist church,
mm-hmm.
if you've not been immersed for the remission of your sins.
And it wasn't in the,
and it
didn't
wasn't
say
for
the
that
name
purpose.
Of Jesus. They had to say the name of Jesus.
Had to say the name of Jesus, yes. Well,
that's Jesus only.
Jesus only, that's different.
It's
that,
different?
It,
well,
it,
I know
why. Well,
but
they,
both,
there are similarities. The Jesus only movement is different. And that's the thing with Church of Christ. You'll find Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians in the Church of Christ. And again, I think the Trinity is a central doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
So that's another place where some of the guys in the Church of Christ, I've had odds. I've thought about having a debate with a Church of Christ pastor, because I like to do debates. I have only done one, but I'd love to do more. I want to do it with somebody that I can trust. And the last one we did didn't go very well in a lot of ways, because the man, I wanted him to really present the historic Presbyterian position, and he had more of an Episcopalian background. He didn't really present the Presbyterian position the way that I wanted it to be presented. And that's not to condemn him. I think he did his best. But if I ever did that again, it would be with someone that I know could present the historic Presbyterian position. But that being said, again, equal scales. Got to be fair. If he didn't do that, I can't say that he did.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
What?
Present the historic Presbyterian position. He didn't. I did. During the debate, I said it. I said, this is what he believed. This is what they believe. I remember I sort of came to his defense at one point. Anyhow, I love you guys. I hope you know that. I hope you know that I'm sorry for being late today.
We love you anyway.
All right. God bless y'all.